So we've been considering the Holy Spirit for the past few weeks. We looked at the Holy Spirit in the Old Testament. Last week we began our consideration of the Holy Spirit in the New Testament. And yet I wanted to focus then on the role of the Holy Spirit in the life and ministry of Jesus Christ from conception to resurrection, right? The Spirit was the one who was upon whom Christ, as the humble servant, the Son of Man, relied upon. And ultimately, as Paul says in 2 Timothy 3:16, he was vindicated by the Spirit. In being raised, he was raised for our justification. He was declared to be the righteous one. Okay, so the Holy Spirit at work in the person and work of Christ Jesus. But then when Jesus was here on earth, he promised, he said not only did he possess the Spirit, have the Spirit, but he is the one who would give the Spirit. So he is the Spirit giver. Of course, John chapter 7 is a great place to go, where we read that on the last day of the feast, the great day, Jesus stood up and cried out, "If anyone thirsts, let him come to me and drink. Whoever believes in me, as the scripture has said, out of his heart will flow rivers of living water." And John says, "Now this he said about the Spirit, whom those who believed in him were to receive, for as yet the Spirit had not been given, because Jesus was not yet glorified." This is an interesting commentary that John gives, in that Jesus is proclaiming this promise of rivers of living water, no doubt, evoking that imagery of the Exodus, when the Israelites were in the wilderness and they thirst, and the Lord told Moses to strike the rock, and out of the rock flowed this river of living water so that the Israelites could drink. Well, Paul tells us in 1 Corinthians 10 that rock was Christ. Well, if the rock is Christ, then what flows from Christ? The Spirit. And this is what Jesus is promising for all who believe in him, to receive the Spirit. But then John said, the Spirit had not yet been given. Literally, in the Greek, the Spirit was not yet. You need to supply the verb. He's not saying that the Holy Spirit didn't exist until Jesus was glorified. But the idea is that the Spirit had not yet been given in this sense until Jesus was glorified. So there's a connection between Christ's resurrection, glorification, and ascension into heaven. There's a connection between that and the outpouring of the Holy Spirit. When Jesus was resurrected and glorified, and Mary Magdalene recognized him at the tomb, and she clung to him, right? And Jesus said to her in John 20:17, "Do not cling to me, for I have not yet ascended to the Father, but go to my brothers and say to them, I am ascending to my Father and your Father, to my God and your God." Here, extending the benefits of the new covenant community that Jesus possesses. He is no longer the God and Father of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. He's the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, and we can call him by the same terms because we're united to Christ by faith. And yet, what is Jesus doing here? Already, he's weaning his followers off, depending upon him in his earthly presence. Don't cling to me. I'm going away. I'm ascending to the Father. Okay, so already there, he's preparing Martha, Mary, and he's preparing Martha too, but all of them, right? They're preparing them. I'm not going to be here physically. But then as he explains in John 16, in that upper room discourse, he says, "Nevertheless, I tell you the truth, it is to your advantage that I go away. For if I do not go away, the Helper will not come to you, but if I go, I will send him to you." And so Horton, in his book, Rediscovering the Holy Spirit, he titles this chapter, Trading Places. What's going on here? Jesus is ascending so that he could then send the Spirit. So Jesus ascends so that the Spirit can descend. okay? It's to our advantage. Well, how is that the case? He goes on to explain that, but the one thing I want to highlight here, or ask you this, right? If Jesus were still here on earth, where would he be? What's that? Yeah, so, right. I mean, he could be in Jerusalem, he could be in Tel Aviv, he could be in Rio de Janeiro, he could be here in, you know, in Dana Point, California, sunny Dana Point. But wherever he is, that's where he would be. Just like you, right? Because he's fully human. Of course, according to his divinity, he is everywhere at once. But where would Jesus Christ, the God-man, right, our Redeemer, where would he be? Well, he would be in only one place at a time. And yet now that he is at the right hand of the Father, and now he has poured out his Spirit upon us, he can make good on that promise, lo, I am with you always to the end of the age. He can make good on that promise, I will never leave you nor forsake you. How does he do that? By his Spirit. So that's why he goes on in John 14:16. He says, I will ask the Father, and he will give you another helper to be with you forever, even the Spirit of truth, whom the world cannot receive because it neither sees him nor knows him. You know him, for he dwells with you and will be in you. I will not leave you as orphans. I will come to you. How does Jesus make good on that promise to not leave us as orphans, to come to us? He's not referring to his second coming, which is yet future. He's referring to his coming in the Spirit. Okay? And notice it's not just the Son who's sending the Spirit, but what does the Son do? He asks the Father, and the Father sends the Spirit in the name of Christ. Remember how I said all external works of God are Trinitarian in nature? The Father does all things in the Son by the Spirit. Even the sending of the Spirit is Trinitarian. The Son asks the Father, the Father sends the Son sends the Spirit in the name of the Son. And the Spirit is sent to dwell in to dwell with us. I want to focus on this term that the ESV, I think, has unhelpfully translated helper. And the Greek word is parakletos, for you Greek speakers. And it's better translated. It can be translated helper. Traditionally, it's been translated comforter, I think in the King James, right? But I prefer the translation advocate. A lawyer. An attorney. This is how it's translated in 1 John 2, where John says, my little children, I am writing these things to you so that you may not sin. But if anyone does sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ, the righteous. What's John saying here? You don't need to worry about being declared guilty before God. Why? You have a hotshot lawyer there arguing your case. You have the righteous one who's pleading his own righteousness and merit in a courtroom. Jesus is rightly identified as an advocate on our behalf, okay? And so then Jesus says, I'm going to send you another advocate. Another advocate. I don't want to get too much into the Greek, but when the word translated another is allon. There's another word for other in Greek, and it is heteros. Slight nuance here. Both of them mean other or another. And yet, if you compare them, allos, I think this is a different verbal form, but allos from which we get the word alias, right, means another of the same kind. And in comparison with the word heteros, heteros would mean another of a different kind. So let me give you an example. I'm hungry. I'll use a food example. I like In-N-Out Burger. I ordered a cheeseburger. Since I turned 40, I stopped eating the double doubles. But sometimes I'm so hungry, I finish that cheeseburger, and I immediately think, I want another, right? Another of the same kind. Of course, by the time I get up and I order and the food's ready and they call my number, I realize I probably shouldn't have ordered that. But I eat it anyways, okay? That would be allos. I want another of the same kind. Heteros means another of a different kind. So think of, we use this prefix. So if somebody is a heterosexual, right? It's somebody attracted to someone of the opposite sex, somebody of a different kind, okay? The Greek word that Jesus uses here when he promises another helper is allos, another of the same kind. So that's why I think it's unhelpful for the English translators to translate this word parakletos as helper in John 14 and 16 and advocate in 1 John 2. They should be the same. Why? Because if the Spirit isn't doing a different ministry than Jesus, the Spirit is performing the same ministry as Jesus. Okay? They've distinguished things. Translators thought, well, the Spirit, you know, he's comforter. He's, you know, warm, fuzzy feelings about the Spirit. And when they think about Jesus, it's intercession, it's advocate, it's legal. Well, look at Romans 8. What is the Spirit doing? Interceding. I'm going to highlight some legal language here from the Gospel of John that shows that actually the work of the Spirit is that of an advocate. But first, the first thing I want to highlight of the role of the Holy Spirit, the reason why it is to our advantage that Christ ascends so that the Spirit can descend, is so that Christ, as I said, can make good on that promise. I will not leave you as orphans. I will come to you. I will never leave you nor forsake you. I am with you always, even to the end of the age. How does he do that? Through his Spirit. Romans 8 says that if you have the Spirit of Christ, well, let me just read that. If you want to keep your finger in John 14, flip to Romans 8. Verse 9, Paul says, "You, however, are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit. If in fact the Spirit of God dwells in you, anyone who does not have the Spirit of Christ does not belong to him. But if Christ is in you, although the body is dead because of sin, the Spirit is life because of righteousness. If the Spirit of him who raised Jesus from the dead dwells in you, he who raised Christ from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies through his Spirit who dwells in you." Do you see the sort of verbal gymnastics that the Apostle Paul did there in those three verses? He called the Spirit of God, the Spirit of the one who rose Jesus from the dead, referring to the Father. But in the same breath, he called him the Spirit of Christ. And then he said that the Spirit dwells in you. And then he says Christ dwells in you. How is all that possible? Well, because the Holy Spirit proceeds from the Father and the Son. He is rightly called both the Spirit of God and the Spirit of Christ. And it is through the Spirit that both Father and Son dwell in us. That's Jesus' point in John 14, when he says that both I and the Father will dwell in you. It is through the Spirit. And so the Spirit is actually, accurately, the vicar of Christ. This word vicar, maybe not a word we use too often. Maybe if you watch a British drama, you'll hear about the vicar, right? Where's a vicar? We need to get married, right? Why is a vicar called a vicar in the Anglican Church? Does anyone know? A vicar literally means a replacement, a stand-in. So the vicar is somebody in the clergy hierarchy that is below a bishop, right? In the same way that Jesus could only be in one place at one time, so bishops can only be in one place at one time, and yet they're supposed to oversee a bunch of different churches. Well, bishop can't be everywhere at once, so what does he do? He appoints vicars, stand-ins, replacements for the bishop. Okay? This is the same word that we from which we get the term vicarious atonement. What is the what do we mean when we call the atonement vicarious? We mean it's substitutionary. Jesus was our substitute. He was our stand-in. He died for us. We belonged on that cross. Jesus was there in our place. Okay? So what does the Roman Catholic Church mean when they say that the Pope is the vicar of Christ? They mean that he is Jesus' replacement. He's his stand-in here on earth. Well, we confess, we actually deny that in our confession. The Pope is not in any way the vicar of Christ on earth, but who is? The Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit traded places with Jesus. The Holy Spirit is here in Jesus' place. And what's so neat about this is the vicar of Christ is not just some ordinary man. It's the Spirit of Christ who proceeds from the Father and the Son, right? They're united in the Godhead. So Jesus realizes his universal presence with his people through the power of the Holy Spirit. That's why Jesus says it's to your advantage that I go away. And it is the Spirit who unites us, not just to Christ's divinity, but to the God-man, the glorified Christ. And so we're connected to him. Although he is in heaven and we are on earth, we are nevertheless one spirit with him. Okay. Any questions or comments about what I've said thus far? I don't want to just reserve it all at the end. Okay. All right. Moving on, I told you I've advocated for an advocate translation when Jesus says, I'm going to send you another advocate. And I want to highlight here the legal language that's used of the operation of the Holy Spirit. John 16, verse 8, beginning in verse 8, Jesus says, when he comes, that is the Spirit, he will convict the world concerning sin and righteousness and judgment. Concerning sin, because they do not believe in me. Concerning righteousness, because I go to the Father and you will see me no longer. Concerning judgment, because the ruler of the world, of this world, is judged. So what is the role of the Holy Spirit? Well, as an advocate, he is the convictor, right? He brings about the awareness of sin. He models for us the model of righteousness. He will condemn the world, right? So there is this convicting legal element. Horton says in his book, Christ's courtroom role is exercised for us outside of us, while the Spirit's is exercised within us, bringing us to acknowledge our guilt and to receive pardon in Christ before his return in judgment at the last day. Well, Jesus says that the Spirit convicts the world of sin, right? So yes, I would say that the role of the Holy Spirit is to convict everyone, right? But some people, of course, their conscience is seared. And of course, for the reprobate, they will never accept that conviction, right? But it's only through effectual calling that we are brought to the awareness of our sin and misery and receive grace and pardon. No, I would say that the Spirit has been sent into this world to convict this world, right? But I think what Horton is getting at here is for the believer, right? Christ is advocating for us outside of us in heaven. The Spirit is advocating within us.
And is Horton using that in reference to that verse?
I'd have to go back and look at the context, but this is it's these chapters, John 14 and 16 chapters that he's touching on here. Yeah. Question? Comment?
Could you think that the
Yeah, I think that would be an apt metaphor there. Yeah. So he's prosecuting in the sense that, you know, he's convicting, but also interceding. I think of Romans 8, right? And assuring us for those who are united to Christ by faith. Yeah. He plays both roles there. So there's the convicting element, right? So there's the spiritual presence, there's convicting, but also the proclaiming of the gospel. Jesus told his disciples before he ascended into heaven, he said, wait. Wait in Jerusalem. Right? You might say, well, wait a minute, Jesus, you're glorified, you're raised from the dead, you told them to go into all the world and make disciples. What do we got to wait for? Well, of course, they need to wait for the outpouring of the Holy Spirit. And then Jesus says, you will be my witnesses. And so there's this a very clear sense in the book of Acts, the disciples need, and the apostles in particular, need the Holy Spirit in order to be Christ's witnesses, in order to be able to proclaim this message to all the world. Jesus goes on in John 16, picking up in verse 12, he says, I still have many things to say to you, but you cannot bear them now. When the Spirit of truth comes, he will guide you into all the truth, for he will not speak on his own authority, but whatever he hears, he will speak, and he will declare to you the things that are to come. He will glorify me, for he will take what is mine and declare it to you. All that the Father has is mine. Therefore, I said, he will take what is mine and declare it to you. So here's Jesus on the eve of his death, right? After 3 years of having his disciples be with him, he says, I have so much more to tell you. You have to think, you know, I mean, if you've maybe done, you know, a difficult class, you know, you take a college course, it's real difficult, right? It'd be kind of disheartening, depressing at the end to say, oh, you're only scratching the surface of this topic, right? After 3 years, he says, I have so much more to tell you. Well, when is Jesus going to do that? He doesn't have time, right? I mean, he was there for 50 days after his resurrection, before his ascension. He was teaching on the kingdom of God. Is that when Jesus was going to tell them all the rest of the stuff they needed to know? No, he says the Holy Spirit will tell you. So Jesus says, I'm going to teach you this through the Spirit. He will guide you into all truth, and the Spirit will not speak on his own authority. Now, this is interesting because previously in the Gospel of John, Jesus actually said, I don't say anything on my own authority. Whatever the Father says, that's what I speak. And yet now, what is Jesus saying? I have that authority. The Father, what was the Father? The authority that the Father has now has been given to the Son because he is glorified. And now the Holy Spirit is going to speak the words of the Son. Every act of God is Trinitarian in nature. So the Father speaks in the Son through the Spirit. He will take what is mine and declare it to you. Now, this promise, it's helpful to understand who Jesus is talking to here. He's talking to those that he will name apostles, right? He's talking to those who will be the original witnesses, the eyewitnesses to the resurrection, who will go out into all the world and serve a foundational, serve as the foundation of the church, right? Christ being the cornerstone, Ephesians 2:20. Many of these men will actually pen the very words of Scripture, or at least be associated with the guys who wrote the words of Scripture, right? So there is a sense where this promise is unique to the apostles, right? We shouldn't expect the Holy Spirit to give us new, fresh revelation. But where does the Spirit speak today? How does the Spirit speak today? It's been written down, right? The Spirit did do that. He led them into all truth. That truth was inscripturated, was written down, and now we have the very words of Christ in the gospel. Okay? Jesus, actually jumping back to chapter 15, verse 26, Jesus says, but when the helper comes, or the advocate comes, whom I will send to you from the Father, the Spirit of truth. Why is he called the Spirit of truth? because he speaks the truth. He reveals the truth, right? He's going to be the one who inspires the authors of the New Testament to inscripturate the gospel. In Revelation, he's called the Spirit of Prophecy because he's the one who spoke through the prophets, as we confess in the Nicene Creed. The Spirit of Truth who proceeds from the Father, this is where we get that proof text for the Spirit proceeding from the Father, straight from Scripture, he will bear witness about me. The Greek word for witness is martyr. The reason why we call somebody a martyr is because they die for their faith. They're bearing witness in the ultimate sense with sealing it with their own blood, right? But this is a legal term, right? Where do we see witnesses? In a courtroom, right? They're called before the stand. They put their hand on the Bible. You know, they raise their right hand. I swear to tell the truth, the whole truth, nothing but the truth, so help me God. That's what a witness does. You may think of the Hebrews chapter 11, the hall of faith, right? What does the author call them after he's you know, brought before us, you know, Abel all the way, you know, to the saints who gave their lives, right? A cloud of witnesses, right? Now, we might think, oh, spectators, they're watching us, so you better behave. No, they're witnesses in a legal sense, in a courtroom sense. They have been brought before the stand and all testified to the power of faith, right? The Holy Spirit is the ultimate witness of Christ. He will bear witness about me. And you also, so he's talking to the apostles, you also will bear witness because you have been with me from the beginning. So that, again, is a requirement, again, for an apostle. Remember Acts 1, they had to find a replacement for Judas. What was requirement number one? He had to be with us from the baptism of Jesus, right? So from the very beginning, he had to witness the whole earthly ministry of Jesus all the way to the resurrection. 16:1, Jesus says, I have said these things to you to keep you from falling away. They will put you out of the synagogues. Indeed, the hour is coming when whoever kills you will think he is offering service to God. Think of Saul of Tarsus, right? He did this with zeal. And they will do these things because they have not known the Father nor me. But I have said these things to you that when the hour comes, you may remember that I told them to you. And then jumping back in chapter 14, he says, the helper, the advocate, the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in my name, he will teach you all things and bring to your remembrance all that I have said to you. So here Jesus is preparing his apostles, not just for a life of being witnesses, but for most of them, literally being martyrs. Right? They're going to be condemned as heretics. They're going to be condemned as insubordinate. They're going to be condemned as people who are trying to overturn the world. And yet, what is the Holy Spirit doing? He's reversing that conviction. He's reversing that conviction before God, right? And he's enabling them to bear witness and testify, even if tradition is to be believed. The vast majority of the 12 apostles sealed that witness with their own blood. And for John, it wasn't for lack of trying, right? He just wouldn't die. We often take this verse, the Holy Spirit will bring to remembrance all I've said to you. We take that verse again, like, oh, well, I don't have to study for my test. Or I don't have to prepare for a sermon. The Spirit's just going to bring to remembrance everything that I need to remember up here. If I do that, I think the Spirit might teach me a lesson. Right? We don't have, this promise isn't given to us directly. This is the promise, again, given to the 12, the apostles, who are going to be those who serve that foundational witness and who are going to be writing scripture. So that's when you see, like, you read in the Gospels these epiphanies that John will, or some of the other gospel writers will actually go out of the way to highlight where they detail something that Jesus says, and they'll say, we didn't know it at the time. We didn't realize what Jesus was saying. Only after he was resurrected, only after the Spirit was given, did the lights turn on. right? And so that's why Jesus, at the end of the Gospel of John, does this very important act. I thought I had it written down. John, is it 2021? Yes. Yes, thank you. Jesus said to them, "Peace be with you. As the Father has sent me, even so I am sending you." So apostles, that's literally what it means. And when he said this, he breathed on them and said, "Receive the Holy Spirit." So that act of breath, remember the word ruach in Hebrew, pneuma in Greek, can mean breath, wind. This act of Jesus breathing on them, he's bestowing upon them the Holy Spirit. And to further advocate for this advocate translation, what does he say that they now have the power to do? If you forgive the sins of any, they are forgiven them. If you withhold forgiveness from any, it is withheld. Judicial authority. Church discipline, the keys of the kingdom of heaven, are being given with the Spirit, because he's an advocate. Okay? All right, so that is preparing us. These are the promises that Jesus is about to, is giving his disciples before he is glorified. Next week, we're going to see when it happened. Day of Pentecost. Okay, so we've been preparing, being prepared for the significance of this, how this is to our advantage. And now next week, we're going to consider the actual day of Pentecost and the significance of that. Any questions, comments? Okay, let's give thanks. Dear Lord Jesus Christ, we do thank you not only for the gift of your life, but we thank you for the gift of your Spirit. And it is through him that both you and the Father dwell in us. For indeed, you will never leave us nor forsake us. We pray, Lord, that the Spirit might continue your ministry in our lives within us, as he convicts us of sin, as he comforts us of the assurance of the gospel, as he conforms us more and more into your image. We pray, Lord, that we would live our lives in step with the Spirit and bear forth his fruit for the good of our neighbor. Gather us together again as we call upon your name next Lord's Day. And until then, keep us safe and watch over us. And we ask this all in your name. Amen.